Intro, November 14th, 1989, Dr. Glenn Henson, Carver Barnes Lectures.
Will you please stand and remain standing through the invocation and the singing of our hymn? Let us pray. Eternal God, high above us, yet deep within us, we worship you. We bring our worship to you this morning, O Lord, with gratitude. Gratitude that you have spoken through the ages with clarity, through your written word, and through your living word, spoken by heroes and heroines of our faith, who spoke with clarity and conviction. So speak today through the singing and the praying, and especially the words of our lecturer, who has spoken with clarity and conviction. May we hear again clearly the words we need to hear and act courageously in their hearing. Lead us now into worship. We give ourselves to you through Jesus Christ. Amen.
E. Glenn Henson is one of those persons who needs no introduction. His work is known not only by Baptists, but also by numerous Christians around the world. His numerous books are on display in the library, and you have the basic biographical information before you, so I will not repeat it. Rather, I want to take these moments to give what one could call a word of personal testimony. In 1962, I signed up to take the required seminary church history survey course, deeply chagrined that I had to take another course in history. The sandy-haired young professor who came in to teach that course, however, approached the subject in a way I'd never before experienced. Church history was not dry names, dates, and places. Rather, it was people. People called by God. People seeking to perform Christian ministry. It was the story of the church and its people allowing God to work through them to accomplish God's purpose, or in their lesser moments in ways which thwarted God's desires for them. It was a way of learning not only what has been, but also who we are. I was so turned on by this approach that I took almost every course Glenn Henson taught at the time. And I felt led to work toward the doctorate, not in New Testament, but in church history. Glenn helped me to decide on a good graduate program, and as he left for Oxford in his DPhil, I left for graduate work at Emory. But the relationship continued, and years later, as I felt myself frustrated at being less and less able to do work in my chosen field, Glenn prepared the way for me to return to Southern Seminary, where I had the good fortune to work as his colleague. Then his recommendation helped prepare the way for me to come here. For the past dozen years, though we have been separated by the miles, we've continued to keep in touch through meetings, through events like these, through mutual friends, and his encouragement has often been water for a thirsty soul. Glenn Henson is one of those few people about whom I can say, for many reasons, if it were not for him, I would not be here today. And so with great pleasure, I present to you E. Glenn Henson, Christian scholar, spiritual guide, Baptist interpreter, but most significantly for me, I present to you Glenn Henson, mentor and friend.
Thank you very much, Tom. I'm honored to give lectures under the name of W. Carver and W. W. Barnes, both of them people who were searchers for truth, people who made a powerful impact on Southern Baptist, on the whole Christian world. I think W.W. Barnes' history of Southern Baptist Convention is still an irreplaceable classic. in interpreting our own development ecclesiologically. And of course, the impact of Carver on Southern Baptist mission work is beyond estimation. So it is a very great privilege and honor for me to give lectures under their name here. My assigned topic, Baptist Heroes and Heroines, requires some definition, both for the word hero and for its modifier, Baptist. Whether Baptists have turned out any person deserving of the title, as popularly understood, could be questioned, I suppose, because most heroes or heroines cited today are celebrities, the stars of Hollywood, Grand Ole Opry, or the media. Occasionally, someone will remember persons such as John F. Kennedy, Martin Luther King, Jr., Mother Teresa, or some other worthy not among the glamorous set whom they see so often on their TVs in this entertainment era. What most people think of when they use the word is a model, someone whom others can and should emulate. Thomas Carlyle, the patriarch of hero studies, called them the leaders of men and women, these great ones, the modelers, patterns, and in a wide sense, creators of whatever the general mass of men and women contrive to do or to attain. Rather overstating the case for his great man theory of history, he went on to say that the soul of the world's history, it may be justly be considered, were the history of these. Frank Farley, professor of psychology at the University of Wisconsin-Madison, has assembled a set of five factors determining hero status. First, character. Heroes or heroines are expected to be courageous, strong, loving, generous, intelligent, skillful, honest, affectionate, daring, and adventurous. Second, place or role. They will be found most often in the domain of politics, family or entertainment, religion, and the catch-alls of sports, business, and the military. Third, closeness to the judge. The closer persons are to you, the more likely you are to categorize them as heroes or heroines. Mothers and fathers usually rank the highest. Fourth, depth factor. What most distinguishes heroes and heroines from others is depth, which separates the glamorous from the genuine hero. Fifth, source of knowledge. Most persons learn about heroes and heroines through television, books, movies, school, and radio in that order. According to Farley, the hero or heroine must be more than a role model. They must do something that makes the world a better place. Carlyle, who probably pondered the heroic more deeply than any other, thought the power of insight most distinguished heroes and heroines from others. Whether heroes be divine beings, prophets, poets, priests, people of letters, or kings, they must possess depth. The seeing eye, Carlyle exulted, it is this that discloses the inner harmony of things. What nature meant, what musical idea nature has wrapped up in these often strong embodiments. Of Shakespeare, perhaps his most admired hero, Carlyle said, his works are so many windows through which we see a glimpse of the world that was in him. It does not matter, however, whether the hero or heroine is a prophet, poet, priest, literary giant, or monarch. Depth of insight is the key. The hero is he or she who lives in the inward sphere of things, in the true, divine, and eternal, which exists always, unseen to most, under the temporary, trivial. His or her being is in that. He or she declares that abroad by act or speech, as it may be, in declaring himself or herself abroad. His or her life is a piece of the everlasting heart of nature herself. Images of heroes and heroines change, of course. In the American colonies during the early 19th century, secular biographies depicted heroes or heroines as learned and cultured persons. After the Civil War, secular magazines envisioned heroes more in terms of power, the ability to control masses of people. By the late 19th century, however, moguls such as Andrew Carnegie, Cornelius Vanderbilt, and John D. Rockefeller had fallen into disfavor. From that time until the First World War, the hero was the man or woman of progressive social consciousness, high ideals, and commendable morality, a Washington Gladden or an Elizabeth Cady Stanton. After the war, public admiration shifted to masters of bureaucracies and managers of massive organizations, administrators noted for efficiency. In our day, the heroes and heroines may be specialists, whether skilled heart surgeons such as William DeVries or high-scoring basketball aces such as Michael Jordan. The Fundamentalist Journal tagged Tom Landry as an all-around hero on the basis of his coaching record and activities in behalf of conservative Christianity. That was before he got fired. What all of this means is that we will pick and choose our heroes and heroines according to personal preferences, shape, or at least deeply influenced by the age and culture in which we live, and probably by personal circumstances. The persons we admire will serve as our models. We will choose those who have depth of insight derived from what Carlyle called the force, but which I would call the source. Before arriving at a final definition, however, we need to look more closely at the word Baptist and to see how it may help shape our answer. If we relied on a popular poll, I suspect that Southern Baptists today would list the same heroes and heroines most other persons would, without any consideration as to whether someone were a Baptist or not. I'm going to assume, however, that my assignment calls for me to deal with persons who have claimed some kind of Baptist affiliation or have been claimed by Baptists at some time in history. That would still leave such a huge field to play in that I'm going to assume further that Baptist heroes and heroines should have played a significant role in defining, determining, or defending the Baptist tradition. In doing this, I don't want to ignore the merits of thousands upon thousands of persons I call ordinary saints, or, if you prefer, ordinary heroes and heroines. In several essays, I have paid tribute to a few of those who have touched my own life in remarkable ways. O.C. and Fleeta Marsh, my aunt and uncle, who modeled for me in their own quiet way the faith delivered to them through Baptists. Bertha Brown, my teacher in a one-room country school in the Ozarks of Missouri, whose faithfulness to her task etched an indelible mark on my own life. And G.C. Bush, owner of the General Merchandising Store at Spring Bluff, Missouri, who kept my family alive during the Depression of the 1930s. These have convinced me, and still do convince me, that our best models, those from whom we can learn most about Christianity and about life, will be the humble, unpretentious, ordinary saints, our heroes, heroines. They're the ones who have lived close to the source and learned the truth of the tradition whose name they bear. I understand quite well, I think, the great 14th century contemplative Richard Rohl's conviction that a little old lady could be more experienced in love of God than a theologian. And also Thomas Kelly's exclamations of delight to find spiritual giants among simple and uneducated German Quakers on the eve of the Second World War. "There is a man here," he wrote his wife Lyle from Stuttgart on August 29, 1938, "a working man whose religious life and experience is so very much the same as mine that we found ourselves with our arms around each other pretty quickly. In a subsequent letter from Nuremberg, August 31, he gave further explanation. I have never had such a soul-overturning summer or period as this. Every day has brought amazing experiences or acquaintances with people who have stirred me to the depths. It is not merely heroism. It is depth of consecration, simplicity of faith, beauty in the midst of poverty or suffering that shames us. I have met some giant souls, and one can't be the same again. In this letter, he went on to speak about Lydia Neubrand as a beam of sunshine with the most tragic history, who comforted him regarding the plight of a close friend. Then he added, and I have met even greater souls, men and women who have stirred me with their Christlikeness or their simple trust or their deep insights or intuitive flashes. So let us sound off on behalf of ordinary heroes and heroines. To avoid turning these two lectures into a roll call of saints, I would like to organize what I have to say in terms of characteristics we may associate with the shapers of the Baptist tradition and idea. What qualities identify Baptist heroes and heroines? One which immediately leaps out to me is Baptist commitment to principles they believed in, nay, a willingness to die for what they believed in. Their contemporaries viewed them as foolish and obstinate, but they stood fast by what they believed. And what they believed in enough to die for was freedom, freedom to preach and to organize and spread their faith, freedom to obey the Word of God in its most radical form, they perceived would alone ensure faithfulness. Acts 4:19, we must obey God rather than human beings, stood at the center of their very being. Who were these heroes and heroines of the voluntary principle? At one time, most Baptists could have ticked them off, but I'm fearful many Southern Baptists no longer know nor care what their names are. There was Thomas Helwys, founder of the First Baptist Church on English soil, and author of the first treatise calling for complete and unrestricted religious liberty, who died in a London prison. Helwys, educated at the elite law school known as Gray's Inn, funded the flight of separatist refugees from England to Amsterdam under leadership of John Smith. When Smith doubted the validity of his own and others' baptism performed by someone not ordained in succession, applying to the Waterlander Mennonites for admission into that group, Helwys broke his ties with Smith and led a group of dissidents back to England to form a church at Spitalfields. According to Smith, what ruptured their relationship was the fact that Maester Helwys saith that although there be churches already established, ministers ordained, and sacraments administered orderly, yet people are not bound to join to those former churches established, but may, being as yet unbaptized, baptize themselves disorderly, as I take it. Herein I differ from Maester Helwys, and therefore he saith, I have sinned against the Holy Ghost, because I once acknowledged the truth, as Mr. Helwys calleth it. Before his little groups of dissidents returned to England in 1611 or 1612, Helwys composed four treatises setting forth their stand vis-a-vis the Smith congregation: a confession of faith, an argument for believers' baptism, a repudiation of certain Mennonite views, and a treatise on religious liberty entitled A Short Declaration of the Mystery of Iniquity. The last, published in England shortly after the return, boldly challenged King James I, a dangerous thing in those days. For our Lord, the King, is but an earthly king, and he hath no authority as a king but in earthly causes. And if the king's people be obedient and true subjects, obeying all human laws made by the king, our Lord the King can require no more. For men's religion to God is betwixt God and themselves. The king shall not answer for it, Neither may the king be judged between God and human beings. Let them be heretics, Turks, Jews, or whatsoever. It appertains not to the earthly power to punish them in the least measure. Behind this radical statement of the voluntary principle stood the conviction often expressed in early Baptist confessions and repeated in the abstract principles under which faculty at Southern and Southeastern seminaries have taught through all of the years these seminaries have existed. Namely, God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrines and commandments of human beings, which are in anything contrary to God's word, are not contained in it. Commitment to the voluntary principle articulated here sent Helvis to prison, where he died sometime between 1614 and 1616. The library of the House of Lords holds a handwritten supplication of diverse poor prisoners and many others to King's Majesty's loyal subjects, ready to testify it by the oath of allegiance in all sincerity, whose grievances are lamentable only for cause of conscience. Signed by His Majesty's faithful subjects, most falsely called Anabaptists, possibly composed by Helvis. The letter complained that kept have we been by them many years in lingering imprisonment, divided from wives, children, servants, and callings, not for any other cause, but only for conscience toward God, to the utter undoing of us, our wives and children. These heroes and heroines paid a great price for the voluntary principle. To be authentic and responsible, faith must be free. It is too bad we have so little information about the heroic women who accompanied Smith and Helvis. We can be quite confident, I think, that women played an equal role. Of the 32 who applied for membership in the Waterlander Mennonites, 17 were women, only 3 or 4 of whom were wives. Given the patriarchal nature of English society, not many of them had opportunity to publish their ideas, but they took full part in the activities. As a matter of fact, one of the features of early General Baptists which distinguished them from other separatists was insistence that women could preach, make converts, and baptize. John Merton, Helvis' successor at the General Baptist helm from 1613 until his death in 1626, presented their argument in a treatise written in 1620 entitled A Description of what God hath predestinated concerning human beings. I say it is a mere fiction. There is not the least show in all the testament of Jesus Christ that baptizing is peculiar only to pastors, which might satisfy any person of reason. Neither can it be proved that ever ordinary pastor did baptize. And it is most plain converting and baptizing is no part of the pastor's office. The pastor's office is to feed, to watch, to oversee the flocks of Christ, already the church. His charge is to take heed to the flock and to feed the church and to defend them in the truth against all gainsayers. Further than which, no charge is laid upon him by virtue of his office, that he may preach, convert, and baptize, I deny not, as another disciple may, but not that either is required or he doth perform it by virtue of his office. No proof for that imagination can be showed, and therefore it remaineth firm, stable. Every disciple that hath abilities is authorized, yea, commanded, to preach, convert, and baptize, as well and as much, if not more, than a pastor. Many women, then, deserve a part in the Baptist story, for many paid the same high price for the voluntary principle in matters of faith. I've been intrigued for a long time with the importance of women in the life of John Bunyan. His first wife, whom he married shortly after he got mustered out of the army in 1647, did much to start Bunyan on his traumatic religious search. Neither, Bunyan recounts, had so much household stuff as a dish or spoon betwixt us both. But she brought with her two Puritan treatises which would impact his life heavily: Arthur Dent's The Plain Man's Pathway to Heaven and Lewis Bailey's The Practice of Piety. She also reminded him constantly what a godly man her father was and how he would reprove and correct vice both in his house and among his neighbors. What a strict and holy life he lived in his day, both in word and deed. The books and the bugging, Bunyan observed, did not reach my heart, but they did beget within me some desires to religion, enough to cause him to go to church twice a day. She stayed with him all through his bouts of depression, exacerbated by his inability to determine whether or not he was among the elect. She evidently served as the stabilizer while he pitched around on a stormy sea. She bore Bunyan four children: Mary, a blind daughter born in 1650, Elizabeth, born in 1654, John and Thomas, born after the Bunyans moved to Bedford in 1655. Bunyan's first wife evidently died shortly after this, for he remarried in 1659. Bunyan's second wife, Elizabeth, as M.P. Wilcox has remarked, is a figure almost as heroic as her husband. In fact, she may be more heroic. When Bunyan went to jail in November 1660 as a result of his refusal to stop unlicensed preaching, he left in her charge four stepchildren. At the time, she was pregnant with a child who died in delivery. As she complained to Judge Matthew Hale in petitioning for her husband's release, she had nothing to live upon but the charity of good people, probably meaning members of the Bedford congregation. The judge was shocked to hear her say that she had four small children because she was but a young woman, probably still in her teens, judging by contemporary customs regarding marriage. Bunyan should have been released within 3 months from his arraignment, but he was not. Hopes of release were raised as Charles II's coronation approached on April 23, 1661, however, for authorities usually released a certain number of prisoners on that occasion. Once again, disappointment. Bunyan, therefore, dispatched Elizabeth to the Midsummer Assizes held in August under Judge Hale, who had manifested considerable sympathy toward Puritans, and Judge Twisden. Encouraged by fellow townsfolk, she presented a petition first to Judge Hale, who received her in a friendly way, but cautioned that he probably could not do anything. The next day, she threw the petition into the carriage of Judge Twisden as it passed from the Swan Hotel to the Chapel of Herne, where the court was holding forth. Twisden angrily told her that Bunyan could not be released unless he promised not to preach again. Undaunted, she appeared again before Judge Hale, who willingly heard her out. Unfortunately, Justice of the Peace Chester, who had originally sentenced Bunyan, intervened, saying that Bunyan was a hot-spirited fellow, so that Hale also dropped the case. Elizabeth persisted nonetheless, encouraged by Edmund Wilde, the High Sheriff of the county. This time, she went to the Swan Chamber, where the two judges and several justices held court. She spoke, Bunyan observed, with abashed face and a trembling heart, a woman obviously modestly educated at best, against charges which sent her husband to prison. Elizabeth Bunyan insisted that her husband had been unlawfully convicted. When Justice Chester denied that, she retorted, "It is false. It was but a word of discourse that they took for a conviction, as you heard before." Chester contended that it was true because it is recorded. "If it be, it is false," she replied. When Judge Twisden pointed out that her husband could be freed if he would stop preaching, she responded, "My lord, he dares not leave preaching as long as he can speak." Twisden wanted to dismiss her, but she would not be pushed aside. She was a woman with four small children, one blind, and had to live on the charity of others. Hale was touched by that. But Twisden insisted she made poverty her cloak, while Bunyan made a better living running up and down a preaching rather than following his calling as a tinker. Yes, she retorted, and because he is a tinker and a poor man, therefore he is despised and cannot have justice. Her courage increased with each response, and so too did her insight and eloquence. Judge Hale, still sympathetic, told her either to apply to the king for a release, sue for pardon, or get a writ of error. The last unsettled justice of the peace, Chester, because he would be the one charged with error. He declared, "My lord, he will preach and do what he lists." To this, Elizabeth Bunyan responded, "He preaches nothing but the word of God." Judge Twisden, on the verge of striking her, sarcastically retorted, "He preached the word of God. He runneth up and down and doth harm." "No, my lord," she said, "it is not so. God hath owned him and done much good by him." When Twisden explained that his doctrine is the doctrine of the devil, she replied, "My lord, when the righteous judge shall appear, it will be known that his doctrine is not the doctrine of the devil." Whereupon Twisden urged Hale to send her away and pay no more attention to her. Hale once again reminded her that he could not help, and repeated his instructions to apply to the king, sue for pardon, or get a writ of error. She could do no more. On this occasion, John Bunyan spent 12 years in prison for the sake of freedom of the word of God. One can see in the account of Christian and Faithful at Vanity Fair in the Pilgrim's Progress how much he and other Puritans measured Christianity by unflinching faithfulness to that principle. Christian eulogized the martyred Faithful, "When faithless ones with all their vain delights are crying out under their hellish plights, sing, Faithful, sing, and let thy name survive. For though they kill thee, thou art yet alive." It is not difficult to imagine how much this decision pierced Bunyan's heart. He spoke of his parting from his wife and children as the pulling the flesh from my bones. Especially painful was it to leave behind that blind daughter, nearer, who lay nearer my heart than all I had beside. All he could do was to leave his loved ones in God's hands. For all he knew, he might end up on the gallows. He felt like he was already there, noose around his neck. Yet he could do no other. "Even if God doth not come in," he thought, "I will leap off the ladder, even blindfold, into eternity. Sink or swim, come heaven, come hell. Lord Jesus, if thou wilt catch me, do it. If not, I will venture for thy name." In Bunyan's prison meditation, you will find writ large an explanation for the heroism of Thomas Helwys's, John Merton's, John and Elizabeth Bunyan's, and a host of others. Freedom for the word of God. They were no fables that I taught, devised by cunning men, but God's own word by which were caught some sinners now and then, whose souls by it were made to see the evil of their sin and need of Christ to make them free from death which they were in. And now those very hearts that then were foes unto the Lord embrace his Christ and truth like men conquered by his word. I hear them sigh and groan and cry for grace to God above. They loathe their sin and to it die till holiness they love. This was the work I was about when hands on me were laid. 'Twas this from which they plucked me out and vilely to me said, "You heretic, deceiver, come, to prison you must go. You preach abroad and keep not home, you are the church's foe." But having peace within my soul and truth on every side, I could with comfort them control and at their charge deride. Wherefore to prison they me sent, where to this day I lie, and can with very much content for my profession die.
Receive the benediction. And now I commend you to God and to the word of God's grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the blessing God has for all people through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.